Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
Good morning, church. I'm Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here at The Kirk. And as you have just heard, we are beginning a brand new series in the book of Job. So please pray for me. I'm only partly joking. On the one hand, this is a very difficult topic to talk about. We would much rather entertain lighter, more or less complex issues. And so it's a difficult sermon series just because of the topic. On the other hand, it's very preachable for me because I know that every single one of us can relate to this. We all experience suffering in life. It's not all in equal measure. We don't all have the same mix. We don't all experience things in the same way. We may not all have the same level of sort of acute suffering in our lives right now, but we all know what it is to be human. And we know that life on this earth is broken by sin, and so everything in life is more difficult than it's supposed to be. We deal with pain and loss and grief, frustration, pain, worry, anxiety, doubt, fear. We deal with all of those things. There is a suffering that is part of being human. And so we all can understand the importance of this. So I think in that way, this has the power to be a very, or the potential to be a very powerful sermon series. I will say this, and I had a mentor pastor friend of mine in the past who said, sometimes one of the worst times to try to work through your thoughts about suffering and theology is when you are in the thick of it. And so I know that just percentage-wise, some of you right now are dealing with very intense things. And so I'm praying for you an extra grace that you will not hear these things incorrectly, or just that you will, that they will land on your heart in the right way, but also knowing that there may be things that for you it's more like filing away for later as far as working out your thoughts around these kinds of things. But there's never a great time. There's never an ideal time that I could preach a series like this where it wouldn't land in difficult space for you. I just want you to know that I want to try to steward that well. I hope to be, in line with God's word, but to do it in a way that is compassionate, that is gracious, and just knowing that this is a very difficult topic. This world brings us pain, and we don't always know why it comes to us. We don't always know where it comes from. We always want to try to blame someone. We often blame ourselves, or we want to blame another person. We want to be able to say, okay, this is why this happened. But the truth is, we don't always know why we experience certain things. We don't know why God allows or doesn't allow these things. So I will just say it right up front. If you're hoping that, okay, I'm going to come out of the backside of this series just feeling like I have answers to all of my difficult questions, I just, spoiler alert, the book of Job does not answer all of your questions. The Bible does not answer all of your questions. And in fact, I'm afraid you probably will have more questions than you will answers by the end of this. And that's just the way life works. It's complicated. So we don't want to oversimplify it. But we have pain in our life that is, sometimes it is because of our own decisions. And we suffer because we've made bad choices. But that's not always the case. That's one of the primary things we're going to see in the front of the book, is that this particular very unique situation, but what is very clear is that it's not because Job has done something wrong and he's being punished. So we just have to know that. Sometimes our pain, we can look and we can see it's the result of decisions that other people have made. A pain is that inflicted upon us by things that people have done, maybe on purpose, or maybe by things that people have done not on purpose. Sometimes our pain is because of sort of natural consequences. We have natural disasters. We have pain that is caused by those things, and we don't understand how all that works. And there's a mystery to how God governs and superintends everything that happens in life, and he's sovereign. There is a mystery there we cannot unpack. We may never fully unpack. We will never be God. We will never know what God knows. We will never have that perspective, and so we can't rightly judge everything. There are things that happen that do appear very random to us. There are accidents. We also know that there is an enemy at work, and we've already touched on that very briefly this morning in our reading, and we'll try to unpack that. We don't always know how that works, but we know that we have an enemy that is working against us that has a role to play in all of this. And often I think there's overlapping layers of those different factors at work, as well as things that we don't even understand. But this book is not just about Job and his friends, it's about all of us. Job's story affirms that suffering is real. We don't have to minimize it. We don't have to explain it away. We don't have to pretend that it doesn't hurt. Pain is real. This life is challenging. Let's also remember that this book, like all of the Bible, is not first and foremost about Job or his friends or about you as the reader. It is about God. God is always the primary character. Job is not the main character in the book. He's not the protagonist. He's not the hero. God is always the hero of the story and the main character, and that is helpful as well. Our questions surrounding suffering inevitably lead us to God. For when we go through difficult times in life, there's no one else to question. And because pain and suffering is part of the human experience and we are hardwired for meaning and purpose and understanding, we ask questions. The good news is we're allowed to ask those questions. We're given permission. We're given biblical examples of asking those questions. But here's the thing about the questions. There aren't always answers. And sometimes the questions aren't the right questions. Sometimes they're not all that helpful. And I wonder if an important reframe for us as we think about the topic of suffering is to recognize that the question that we want to ask, which is what? Why? That's the question. We want to ask why. And we're allowed to ask why. But Job doesn't really give a satisfactory answer to that question. What if a better question than why is who? Is who? When we go through suffering and pain, who is the one who is in control of all things? Who is the one who knows? Who is the one who cares? Who is the one who has stepped into our story of suffering and brokenness and voluntarily chosen to take on suffering in order to accomplish God's plan of redemption? Who is the one who has promised at the end of the story, he says, I am making all things new? Maybe that's enough for some of us, just to simply say, I can ask the why question, but I need to know that that is not always going to be a satisfactory or helpful question, and I can always ask the question, who? Who is with me? Who has promised never to leave me or forsake me? So why study the book of Job? Well, it's in the Bible, so we should study it, right, of course. But I think it can help us do a number of things. First of all, it can help us to understand God a little bit better. Not fully, not as much as we'd want, but to at least wrestle with these issues like God's sovereignty and how does that play out, and to wrestle with those things, to try to come to understand God's character, and to, I think, refine our theology. Now, I would caution you on that. Because again, if you're in the middle of acute suffering, it may not be the best time for you to refine that. But it's good, I think, in those ebbs and flows of life to think through some of these things, to develop our root system, to develop our anchoredness sort of in between the storms, if that even happens for you. But there's in those seasons to feel like we're thinking through these ideas and rejecting the things that certainly are not helpful. And we have to reject the presiding prosperity gospel theology of our day that says that God only wants to bless you and God only wants good for you and that God always wants healing for you, because, friends, that's a fabrication. That's not a gospel. It's not actually good news, because it's not true. It's not true. Suffering is part of this life, and God allows it. That's what the book of Job tells us. He allows suffering in this world. Why? Again, I don't, I don't have an answer to that. But this book is designed to stir up our hope, that there is hope in the midst of our suffering. If not for this life, in the next life, there is hope that God sees our suffering and it will not be lost, that he will somehow in his sovereign plan redeem all of those things. That doesn't mean we're always going to have a bow on the end of every story or every crisis or every thread of our lives. There will be things that we will not understand why they happen, how they happened the way they did. We won't come to an understanding. That's what's tricky too about this book, is that the book of Job actually does end with a giant bow at the end, which is tricky because we have to be careful not to make all of these things overly prescriptive. This is a very unique situation, right? I mean, we're going to unpack it here a little bit in just a second, but we have this meeting between the devil and God. Like, this is a very unique, this is not prescriptive of exactly how things go with every example of suffering, right? We need all of Scripture. But this is a helpful piece of us wrestling through the different possibilities. It will equip us to serve the suffering. That's one of the ways that God redeems our pain. He takes the things that we have gone through, and he uses us to help minister to other people, and often people who are dealing with similar circumstances. Again, knowing that their pain is unique, right? But that's the whole ethos behind our support groups, is to say we have folks who have experienced grief in their life, and they want to help lead you through a process whereby God brings about healing in your life. If you've been through divorce, we have people who've been through that experience who say, let me share with you the wisdom that God has given me, and just to be able to enter into the suffering of your experience because I've gone through that, right? We have a group of folks who've had family members who've gone through addiction, and so they're now ministering to people who are going through that same experience. I'll give you just a reference from our general culture. So if you hadn't heard yet, Dolly Parton passed away this past week. And people have all different thoughts about Dolly, but one of the things that Dolly has done in her legacy is that she's set up this imagination library. I don't know if any of you have participated, but my kids have gotten free books from this. And literally hundreds of millions of books have gone out. It's international. I didn't realize the scope of this thing. And that came out of Dolly's experience of pain. Her father couldn't read. And they were poor. That was one of the major factors that contributed to that. And so she wanted to do what she could. That her pain and her suffering led her to want to do something in response. Right? And that's a way that God redeems our suffering. We probably all have similar experience where God has redeemed difficult things for the good of others, and that he would be glorified in those things. We want to not just learn about God, but we want to encounter the living God. Even in a book like Job, we want to experience God. And finally, we want to worship the true suffering servant, because the book of Job only fully and finally makes sense in light of the cross of Christ. It's imperative that Job be interpreted in light of the message of the New Testament and the gospel. This is certainly true of all of the Old Testament, but I think it's particularly true of the book of Job, is that we see that Job here is not there to be our example. Job is one who is pointing to the one who did it perfectly, right? And so the experiences, the debates and struggles and sufferings, and even the blessings of Job's journey all come to fruition in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Job stands as a signpost, pointing us ultimately, fully and finally to Jesus Christ. He is a signpost, he's a type, a foreshadow of the one to come. This book speaks to the heart of the human experience. It's both for and about people who are suffering. If we'll listen with open minds and hearts, I believe we'll find this book to be both troubling and touching, to be both comforting and challenging, convicting. So let's get started with a little bit of background introduction. And there's not a whole lot, because there's a lot about this book and the man Job that we don't know. The book is included in the writings. It's among the wisdom literature. It's in that collection with Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. It's helpful to know that that is the kind of genre that we have placed it in. And the central theme of the wisdom literature in the Bible is the art of living well. That's what wisdom is. We want to learn by example, apply knowledge to real life. That's wisdom. The author and the date of this book, we don't know. I told you there's going to be a lot of we don't knows. There's a lot about this that we are not sure of. There are reasons to place it very early. In fact, some believe that Job was the very first book of the Bible to be written, that it may even predate Moses and the law, because there's no references in Job to things that you would expect, like the law, the covenant, the temple, the personal name of God given to the Israelites, Yahweh, all of that missing mysteriously from this book. So we think it may be very early on. These events took place during the time of the patriarchs. Job is introduced as living in the land of Uz, or I don't know. We don't know how to say it. And we don't know where it is. Most likely east of the promised land, maybe the land of Edom. But we can't say for sure. But it is interesting to note that Job was not an Israelite. He wasn't from Israel. He was from another place. So that's fascinating to think that even early on, there's this understanding that God's promises and God's blessings were for people outside of God's chosen people that he used to be a light to the nations. We have very early on this incredible example of a man named Job who knew God, had faith in God. Now, how he did, we don't know. How that came to him pre-law is a mystery. It's also possible that we're wrong on the dating of it and it comes later. We can't know for sure. The other kind of background question that's interesting, and maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't, but is some people question, was Job an actual historical person, or was this considered a proverbial story, a kind of extended parable or allegory? And evidence or reasons to believe that it's proverbial include the lack of evidence for the historical figure Job. Now, to be fair, we don't have a lot of evidence for anything that happened that long ago, right? It was a long time ago. So that's maybe not the most fair standard. I think probably the strongest argument that it could be parable or allegory is the very structure and the literary style of the book. In fact, most of the middle of the book is poetry. And so it's possible, as wisdom lit, that this was written as kind of a story indicative to prove a point, sort of like Jesus did with the parables, right? He told stories and people could relate to them, and they could have been about a real person, but they weren't, right? He said there's a story of a prodigal son. And people go, okay, well, I could imagine that. I've been a prodigal. I've known a prodigal, kind of thing. But it doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus was explaining important truths about the kingdom of God. So it's possible that it was an allegorical story written about a man that didn't exist, but it was still trying to convey truth about God. Reasons to believe Job was an actual person. First, the internal evidence. The book itself begins with what appears to be a historical statement. It doesn't have the setup for something like, oh, there once was a story about a man who lived long ago. It's sort of written that it seems like it's historical. The prophet Ezekiel mentions Job in conjunction with Noah and Daniel, who we know are historical figures, and he doesn't differentiate. And then finally, the New Testament letter attributed to James speaks of Job as an actual person. We know, we count as blessed those who persevere, James writes. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So I'm going to move forward with the operating assumption that Job was an actual historical person. The truth is, we can't really prove it, but you can't prove it about anything that happened that long ago. And from my perspective, even if it was written as allegory, it doesn't take away from the potency of the letter at all. Or the story and not a letter. What kind of world do we live in? We live in a broken world where evil and suffering abound. It's a complicated world where the righteous suffer and the unrighteous at times seem to flourish. That frustrates us. Life doesn't seem to always be fair. Now, the truth is, life isn't really fair, and that actually turns out to be a good thing. We get grace. But we get frustrated by that. What kind of place do we want the world to be? Well, we want the world to be a place where evil is punished, where the righteous do well, where people of integrity lead and govern and do what is right. And in some ways, this is the world in which the book of Job seems to begin for a few verses. It's this very idyllic sort of picture of this righteous man, and things are going really well. And it's kind of this world that doesn't actually exist east of Eden, but that's kind of how the story seems to begin. We're told a few things about Job, about his integrity and about his piety or his faith. So first, Job's integrity. It says he was blameless and upright. Now, this Hebrew word here translated blameless, it was a description of a person characterized by integrity. Okay, it speaks of genuineness and authenticity, a person with good hearts and a good heart and good intentions. The word upright refers to those who do what is right in relation to others. So blameless describes his character, upright his actions. These terms do not describe sinless perfection. And Job will be honest about that later on. He'll admit his own sin, his own iniquity. But it describes those who found favor with God and others through their character and integrity. Now, establishing this up front is important because later his friends are going to accuse him. And they're going to say, well, God will not reject a blameless man. So surely you are to blame for what has happened in your life. We'll unpack those. We're going to learn what not to do and what not to say when people are suffering. The friends are going to give us a roadmap for that. The short answer is, what should you say when people are going through suffering? Not very much. That's what you should say. Not very much. Be with them. Pray for them. Show them love and acts of mercy, but don't say a whole lot. But the friends and even the reader, as we're going through the story, were tempted to say, well, maybe he's not blameless. Maybe there's something hiding that we haven't seen. And the way that the author compiles this story, he goes out of his way to say, basically, look, what's happened to Job here is not punishment for some wrong thing that he's done. Is that a category that exists? I think it is. But in this case, that's not what's happening. Let me be clear. Job is a good person. He's not perfect, but he's the real deal. And bad things happen to good people. In fact, we realize that's kind of what we do. We do the comparison game. We say, well, the world makes sense when bad things happen to bad people. But when bad things happen to good people, well, but the Bible says there's no one righteous. Right? We think we're better than other people. We think we deserve better. We all do this comparison thing. We all kind of secretly have this entitlement. Right? We think to ourselves, you know what, God, I'm doing the things you're asking me to do. I'm faithful to you, and yet you allowed this into my life. That's the difficulty. We process through that. We feel like we deserve better. And there's no easy answers to that other than to say, none of us is spared from the pain and suffering of this life. We can't figure it all out. But suffering in our lives is not evidence that God has rejected us or abandoned us or loves us any less. And that's where we can get off. We can think, oh, I've done something. Oh, I've messed up. God has abandoned me. But in fact, it can be by God's grace that in our suffering, we experience God's love and God's presence most intensely. That doesn't happen automatically, but that is a possibility that is available to us. Job's piety, it says he feared God and he shunned evil. It's difficult to know what this means if this is a pre-law setting, but needless to say, he feared God. He lived rightly. He must have, you know, Paul says there's evidence in creation. You go outside and you look at the world and you have to think there's got to be a creator. Somehow he's come to know and believe in God. We don't know how. But he's a person marked by integrity. He honored God. He gave thanks to him. We get an oddly specific example of Job's piety in verses 4 and 5. It says that early in the morning, Job would make a sacrifice would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. What is all this about? Why does the author use this particular example to demonstrate Job's integrity? Well, we don't know exactly what it means by cursing God in their hearts, but Job seems to understand the importance of integrity of heart. And this is wild to me. If this is one of the earliest books of the Bible, this is the earliest example we have of substitutionary atonement. Where does Job get this idea? We don't know. But it's amazing. It's powerful. Talking about pointing ahead to Jesus, Job somehow understands that even though his life has gone well, he understands that sin exists in the human heart, and even in the heart of his own children and his family. And that the only way that sin can be dealt with is that there is a sacrifice for it. He's come to this understanding. It's wild. We learn a little bit about Job's wealth. He's presented as this ideal man who's built a good life for himself. He's achieved success by living right and treating others right. And so it sort of sets up the tension early on for us to go, what in the world? Why Job? He seems to be a good dude. Why does this happen to him? By every measure, he's been successful and presumably happy. But the question of trust exists. Even he knows about evil. Even he knows that he's not perfect. And so it raises the question of trust. Where is your trust and where is your hope? And then the drama begins, right? First couple of verses, first five verses, very idyllic picture. We have this really good man. Everything's going well for him. And then very quickly, things unravel. And the rest of the book unfolds as a kind of series of arguments or disputes. It's a bit like a courtroom scene with arguments and counter-arguments volleyed back and forth like a good tennis match. First, there's a dispute between God and Satan, then between Job and his friends, which is really a long, lengthy part in the middle that we're going to consolidate into two sermons. You're welcome. And finally, between Job and God. He wrestles with God. So we begin with the debate between God and Satan in what I would call a cosmic court. So enters the antagonist, the Satan. The accuser, the adversary. I love this title, the challenger, in this particular context. And the challenger puts God's policies to the test by suggesting that it's counterproductive for God to bless righteous people. Maybe it makes them less righteous, at least in motive, if not in action. And such an accusation kind of gives the book an interesting twist, because we're inclined to ask, well, why should good people suffer? But Satan's actually saying, well, why should good people prosper? Because doesn't it actually prove that the reason why they love you and the reason why they trust in you is because you're doing all these good things for them? I think that's the accusation of Satan. Are you really all that worthy of glory? Are you really all that trustable? Are you really worthy of love and devotion? Or really is your relationship with people simply transactional? And as long as you are a genie in a bottle that just gives them whatever they want, whatever they think they need, and just blesses them and only good comes to them, right? If that's the nature of the relationship, then do they really love you or trust you, or is it really just transactional? We all understand the difference. We have transactional relationships. That's just human, right? We can act like, oh, we're better than that. But we have transactional relationships. And then we have relationships that go beyond that. That we don't just do it for what we get out of it. We do it because we love the people in our lives, because we're devoted to them, because we have commitment. And even when it doesn't make sense, we are devoted to them. And it's not transactional. And I think that's the heart of Satan's basically accusation here is, yeah, come on, God. Of course they like you. You give them all this good stuff. What would happen if you take it away? Again, this is a very specific scenario. Really, the purpose of the whole book is the glory of God, the trustworthiness of God. But it demands that we love God for who he is, that we trust God and not just the things that he does. We're grateful for those. That's part of who he is. But will we trust God when life gets incredibly difficult? God is the one who's on trial. And then God does something that's, from my perspective, very strange, and I'll never understand, and it's not how I would have done it. But God gives Satan limited permission to test out his theory. And I don't like it. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't feel good. But it's what it says. Now, Satan is limited in this, not as much limited as I would have done, again, if it were me, which is not, that wouldn't be good, right? None of us, we all think we would do a better job. We wouldn't. But I'm just telling you, it doesn't make sense from my perspective, because I'm assuming some of you are sitting out there going, "Now, wow." But this is what happens. And very suddenly, in quick succession, an alternating series of two human-based sort of acts of terror and two natural disasters take everything away from Job. And as you read it, right, I didn't make us read it in the context of corporate worship this morning, not because I'm afraid of the Bible, but just it's a lot, right? You go and you read what happens, and you can summarize and you can say, look, Job lost everything. And how quickly Job goes from this great life and seeming on top of the world to the bottom of the pit in how few verses. Like, by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, and I think there's 42 chapters, end of chapter 1, Job goes from here to the seemingly the bottom. It's intense. It's intense. And it kind of feels like here we have Job, and he's sort of on stage, and the lights all go dim, and there's a spotlight on him, and it feels like the messengers, these strange messengers that bring him the message, were they angels, demons, like we don't know. They bring him this news, and then it's like he's just sitting there, he's by himself, and he's all alone. Or is he? And then the question for Job becomes the question none of us want to ask, which is God enough? Is God enough? And I think for most of us, the answer is not really. We want God alone to be enough. And even if in theory we can say God is enough, none of us would want to be in that place. But it pushes up against this idea of self-sufficiency. And we were created to be people who are utterly dependent on God. That's what we're created for. And it's hard to learn that. Here's how the chapter ends. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, signs of mourning and grief. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And I just want to say this, okay? This is how it's presented initially. This is, you don't come to that place by just turning a switch on. That's the journey of a lifetime of building a foundation of faith and trust in God, where in those hard, dark moments, you can say, this is really painful, right? He's grieving. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He didn't say, "Oh, well, no big deal." And he's grieving, and he's brought to his knees, probably actually flat on his face before God. And as we're going to see throughout the book, look, this sounds so clean and simple when you put it this way, right? If this is the only thing you do is preach Job 1, and you go, okay, here's the end of the story. Job trusted God, and everything's going to be fine. No. He's going to question. He's going to doubt. He's going to struggle. He's going to call God to account. You got to keep going to realize this sounds clean, but this is just the foundation. The way the story's written is to say this horrible thing happened, and what the choice that Job has to make is the difficult choice for all of us, which is, no matter what, will I choose to say God is good and I trust him? And that is not easy. That is not easy. And Job is going to struggle, and we're going to struggle with him just for a few weeks compassionately. But this is the point that he came to. And listen, we'll unpack this more. We'll be saying all the same things over and over again. God is not the author of evil. Right? Even when God allows pain and suffering in the world, it is not unjust. God is sovereign over it all. But suffering is part of the story of redemption. And if you can't accept that, you can't accept the basic premise of the gospel. That is where our hope lies. Our hope lies in suffering, which brings about redemption. Job isn't saying anything that Jesus will not later embody and make clear, which is that the only way to get through to the other side is suffering. Why? Because there's things that are broken that have to be redeemed, and redemption doesn't come easy. It comes at a cost. We worship a Savior who accepted God's sovereign will. He chose to suffer in our place to bring about our hope. And so the book of Job will bring us help and comfort. It won't bring us clarity to all the things we want, but we also have to keep looking beyond Job to see in this suffering and in this decision to trust the will of the Father, we see that it points ahead to Jesus. So I hope that we'll know Jesus more deeply and we'll trust him more and we will worship him. Let's pray about these things this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word, which doesn't gloss over any of the difficult challenges of this life. And as difficult it is and the things about it that we struggle with, Lord, we thank you that the book of Job is in your word. And we pray, God, that we would hear it and we would receive it in a way that you intended, and that your Holy Spirit will help translate for us these truths about these difficult realities, and that you would be the great comforter. You would be the healer, Lord. And God, we pray that as you comfort us, you would help us to comfort others in need. That would be part of our ministry. This would better equip us, Lord, to not take lightly the afflictions and the pain of this world. But Lord, to mourn with those who mourn, to grieve with those who grieve, to embrace this ministry of coming alongside. Because God, we all have things that we need the people to come alongside us. So God, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are always with us. And that though we don't always know the why, we always know the who. God, would you convince us that you are the who, that you are the one who is with us. And may we live in light of this promise that you are making all things new. Father, we love you this morning. No matter what we face, God, may we trust in you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.